today's selection from the book of Tobit introduces a second suffering person. Yesterday we reflected on Tobit and his suffering, and that's the first part of the reading today too. But the second person is Sarah. When we're suffering, the tendency we have is to narrow our focus down on what we are suffering. I mean, it's a natural reaction because that's the thing that stands before us. The danger is that narrowness can get so confining that we cut off even God. We don't see that happening here with Tobit, because he turns to prayer and he has this very beautiful prayer. But we see it happening in the second case, Sarah. Sarah's suffering leads her to think she should kill herself. Now, we know the suffering of these two if you're following the book of Tobit. And Tobit is suffering. He's blind, first of all. He's impoverished. He's dependent. And he's gotten into a squabble with his wife, and she's insulted him. And that wasn't the worst insult anyone ever heard, but it was the last straw for him. He's gotten to the point where he thinks it's better if he dies. In the case of Sarah, a younger woman, but with also a grievous condition, having married 7 times and every one of her husbands dies on the wedding night because of the oppression of a demon. And then she gets insulted by one of the helpers of the father, and she also thinks it would be better for her to die, and that's why she's tempted by suicide. Now, most people, most of the time, are grateful for the gift of life and know that life is a good thing. But any one of us, at a time of great suffering, can think that life is no longer a good thing. It's not the dominant idea of most people, but it can happen to almost anyone that it seems that life is no longer a good thing. It would be better to be dead than alive. And suffering is the reason for that. And then there are a smaller number of people who have the experience of thinking, well, since life is such a bad thing and I'm not dying, I have to do it myself. And you know the trend in modern times of assisted suicide. People think that if someone wants to die, well, then we should help them die. Exactly the wrong thing. It's true that some people want to die. That means they need to be helped to live. They need help, and they do need help, but not help to die. They need help to carry the burden of life and suffering. Suffering alone is the worst. Suffering when people are with you is at least a little tolerable, but usually when people are suicidal, they feel not only that they're suffering, but they're alone. There's no one who can help them. Now, so there's a lot to learn from this first reading, from the experience of Tobit and Sarah. One of the things that's striking about Sarah is the reason why she does not commit suicide is the narrowness of her focus suddenly opens up, and she thinks about her father. What would happen to her father if she took her life? It's a grace to be able, in a moment of suffering, to be able to think about someone else's suffering, and it frees her from that compulsion to kill herself. That's why I say when people feel so deeply that life is no good, one of the things to do is to be with them. Then they realize they're not alone. She realized she's not alone. She has a father. And her father would be so deeply grieved if she took her life. Great insight, and certainly true. Anyway, that's the human experience. But the reading and the rest of the book of Tobit expands on this. The reading tells us it's not just two people suffering in their own little world. These two, especially because they pray, are in the hands of God. God is concerned about them. And their prayers rise up to heaven, and God decides to send an angel, an archangel, in fact, Raphael, to help them. This is the level of reality that we usually miss. We know the experience of suffering. I hope we all know the experience of praying. But we don't know what happens when we pray. We don't see our prayers rising up to heaven, and we don't see what God does in response to our prayers, and we don't see the work of the angels. So this reading helps us get the bigger picture. I said yesterday the meta-narrative is part of the whole book of Tobit. Get the big picture. Get an understanding of what's happening here. Tobit, I don't think, knows Sarah. They're related somehow, but I don't think they know each other. But God knows both of them. And the angel Raphael is sent to help both of them and to actually show how their lives are interconnected. Raphael should be familiar to us because he's the one we invoke for healing. Every day we've been praying in the Oratio Imperata. Every day we invoke the intercession of Saint Raphael the Archangel because he has the mission of healing. And during a pandemic, that's what we need, is healing. Okay, so we have this insight into what happens when we pray and the mysterious but very powerful, beneficial mission of angels. When we turn to we'll continue this story tomorrow, so I won't go further with Tobit and Sarah, but it's a beautiful one. I hope you can read this Old Testament book. When we turn to the New Testament, or the Gospel today, we meet these people, the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, it doesn't say it here, but they don't believe in angels. And they don't believe in life after death. They don't accept the book of Tobit. They only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. Pentateuch, we call it Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The tradition was that Moses wrote those first five books, and that's what the Sadducees accept, and nothing else. As in that sense, they're very conservative. They hold on to what they have, and they won't let anything new shape what they are convinced about. So when it says, they say there is no resurrection. That's how they're introduced here. They say there's no resurrection. We think of resurrection meaning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But they're thinking of any life after death. So not just bodily resurrection, but even the life of the soul. They don't believe in it. When you die, that's the end. And Jesus has been speaking about life after death, and so they want to counter him, disprove him, by appealing to the books of Moses. And so they say, Moses wrote for us. And then they pick out this passage about the obligation of a brother to marry the widow of a brother. So that's what Moses said, so that's what they accept. And it implies to them that after that brother dies, that's the end of him. That's why another brother has to take the wife. If they say, if the brother were living in the next life, or was going to come back to life, well then, what about the wife? So they think that this case proves there's no life after death. As I say, this passage doesn't say that the Sadducees don't believe in angels, but that is part of their their theology. It's striking because when Jesus gives them an answer and he says that when people die, they become like angels. So he's putting it in their face. You think there are no angels? Well, we actually become like angels, meaning we live after death. We live, we're alive without connection to our bodies, at least until the resurrection of the body. But the main point here is about marriage. Because their question is, how can seven men be married to one woman? You have to remember, this is their theology, that this is not a question that would come up in modern times where lots of people marry lots of people. At least in Western societies, people could marry a lot of times, and they don't think about what about the others. But this is the way the Sadducees think. What's interesting here, and it's a good lesson to us, Jesus bluntly tells them that they're misled and that they don't understand the scriptures and that they don't understand the power of God. We have to be ready for this kind of correction. Sometimes, you know, Jesus gently reveals to us some additional insight. Sometimes he just tells us, you're wrong. You're wrong. You have to change. You have to think differently. You don't understand the scriptures? Well, open your heart and let a new understanding penetrate that hardness, that rigidity, I don't want to use the word conservative, but that sense that you have it right. That is not going to help you understand the scriptures and the power of God. Puts you in charge all the time. So this is a very strong correction that Jesus gives the Sadducees, and it tells us that this is sometimes what Jesus does. He corrects us. It's a good thing. He corrects us when we're wrong, when we're badly misled. So they don't understand the scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. Two big insults, really. I mean, they were the ones who claimed to understand the scriptures. At least they had the five books of Moses, and they didn't let any of these other, you know, prophets and all these other sacred writings interfere with what we know. And Jesus quotes from one of the five books of Moses. He quotes from the book of Exodus, the passage about the bush. So this is one of the things that the Sadducees had. This is one of their solid foundations of their theology. And he says, look, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, if they're dead, that makes God the God of the dead, and he's not. He's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. You are greatly misled. Now, we don't know if the Sadducees had these ideas because of suffering. Maybe it was more, and they would never have put it this way, but maybe more because of fear. You know, when people are afraid, they tend to close down, narrow down. But that's suffering too. But anyway, what Jesus is trying to do for them is open up the doors. Here you're studying the books of Moses. You don't believe in angels? Do you know how many cases of angels there are in the first five books of the Bible? There's lots of them. I don't know how they get this idea that there are no angels. Abraham met angels. Isaac met angels. Jacob met angels. There's just lots of angels, stories about angels. So what he's telling the Sadducees, you don't understand the scriptures. You're greatly misled. Now, he's not doing it to put them down or to insult them. He's doing it to save them, to free them. And this is what he does for us. But in fact, that's what the scriptures themselves do for us. They're not insulting us, but they are challenging us to see things the way God sees them, not the way we do. To raise up our perspective, our vision, and to give us hope. God is not God of the dead. God is not intent on suffering. God is the God of life and he wants us to have fullness of life. So if we're so burdened by suffering that we think life isn't even a good thing, well, we don't understand the scriptures. And we don't understand suffering. If we think we should kill ourselves, we're badly misled. And we have to be told that. Hey, badly misled, that's not the right answer. If you think that you should help someone else kill himself, assisted suicide or euthanasia, you're badly misled. And that's the kind of correction that the Lord gives us in our times. We live in an era and an age that is badly misled. We don't understand the scriptures. We don't understand the power of God. We don't understand the meaning of life. We don't trust in the reward of eternal life. So we need these kinds of scriptures. We need these instructions, and we welcome them. We certainly welcome light that comes from God. We know that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that His ways and His thoughts are higher. And because of that, we open our hearts to what He tells us. We have to humbly acknowledge that sometimes we don't understand the scriptures. Sometimes we don't understand the power of God, but we want to. We want to, and so we let the scriptures penetrate us, and we ask especially Mary, our mother, to train us in the way of pondering the word so that we can have new and more penetrating light into the scriptures, into the mystery of the power of God at work now in our life on earth and leading us into life after death.